play in Upward Basketball. But would you welcome Jeremiah Auble?
Well, good morning. I think I unmuted this, so hopefully we're in good shape. Okay. Well, my name is Jeremiah, and it is my really distinct privilege to serve on the ministry staff at Westside Christian Church and to serve as the superintendent of Springfield Christian School and also get to help lead Springfield Christian Preschool. But it's also my privilege to be here with you this morning. My wife and I have had a love for many of the people at this church, and this church going back to Upwards with my daughter Lydia, the tenacious basketball player that Tim referenced. So today I want to just start us off by making this observation. People are really anxious. You talk to any counselor, anybody doing any kind of counseling, they say anxiety, anxiety, anxiety. If you ask people about all the things that they're causing anxiety, people in our culture, well, they're just like, man, we're living in this unique time. You talk to young adults especially, and they're like, man, like, there's all this stuff that's going on. And honestly, there's a part of me that wants to sarcastically say, right, because nothing has ever gone on before. You know, if we think about it, nothing is unique that is going on right now. Some of the things causing anxiety for our culture at large, they're not new. We've had cultural and presidential debates before. We've had changing climates before to discuss. We've had food insecurity. That'd be normal for a human in history. We've had war and conflict. It still struck me as so interesting as my son and on social media and, you know, World War III after the dust up with Iran and all these things. We've had some of those things before. We've had flu, really bad flu. 20 million people actually killed in the last century with an epidemic. We've had parents who worry about their kids. We've had colleagues and bosses at work that make working there harder and frustrating. To let it hit a little closer to home, we've had churches trying to find their next lead pastor before. Even in a church of 100 years old, that's happened. And here's the deal. We're always asked, if we're a follower of Jesus, if we're trusting God, we're asked to find peace even in the middle of that. Not wait till it's all resolved. Our peace can't be determined by our circumstances. It's not our circumstances that determine our peace. It's our trust in Jesus. And we've already had the spoiler, right? Spoiler alert. These things are not going to be resolved until Christ Jesus, God himself, comes and personally restores them. So don't wait for that. It's a matter of finding peace by learning to and being reminded to again and again to go to God and ask him to help us trust him more. There's this famous verse, and if I say, be still and... you could complete it for me, right? What? Know that I am God. And that's a cute verse. Like that's on a coffee mug somewhere, maybe in your kitchen. That's maybe on a painting or kind of all cutesy different things that I can't do on a wall, maybe. But it's not actually this calm verse. It's not actually this. That verse comes in the middle of war, in the middle of carnage, in the middle of chaos, anxiety. Psalm 46 says this, God is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way. Like, that sounds worse than some of the stuff we mentioned before, the earth giving way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar, I have a harder time with water roaring here in Springfield, but I know it can happen places. And foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he has brought to the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And then he says, be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And that's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul in Romans writes, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. I mean, Paul finishes that. He says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day, Paul writes. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I ask, like you hear these things and I would thank God if they're familiar for some of you. And you believe these things, and that's great. But today I want to push on us a bit and ask, like, what difference does it make? Like, what difference does it make? Like, when we realize that the God of the universe is drawing us, redeeming us, saving us, it's through no action of our own. Like, how should we respond to this? If there really is a creator God, a God who's so powerful, I mean, it'd be like explaining a car to an ant. Like, how do you do that? It's worse than that. Like, we can't even wrap our minds around. There's that kind of God who knows you better than you know you and loves you more than you can understand. Like, how should we respond to that? We're not just forgiven, not just going to be okay, but we're adopted, as we talked about just a moment ago, as sons and daughters. Like, that's the greatest news in the history of the universe. So why do we live like we don't believe it? Like, what difference does it make? Like, do your inner thoughts, the ones that you don't want us to put up on the screen, do your inner thoughts reflect the gospel? Does your worry, does your anxiety, does it honor what God has told us? I'll answer that question. Sometimes. Many times not. We can be so tempted to accept Jesus and then live like we're atheists. Friends, for someone who's, I've been in education a long time, I've been in youth ministry, I've been in those things, there are some really bad things going on with some studies. You know, depending on which study, 54% to up to 89% of kids who grow up in the church, Christian homes, going to church, walk away from the faith. 54 to 89%, up to 9 out of 10 are walking away from the faith. And for me at SCS, like we're seeing some research that's like closer to 10%, but I'm telling you that 10% is too high. It still keeps me up. And what's crazy is as I try to study and I try to learn about what is happening, I'm finding that it's not an intellectual reason, usually. It's a practical one. It's a practical one. Like, well, I don't see how this matters. I don't see this in my life. And as a parent, I will just have to raise my hand and ask this haunting question of, do I show that? Of how it matters? Do I live that? Because, you know, your kids know stuff, right? They live with you. I mean, so they see a whole different kind of you, right? And so there's that. And honestly, the studies that are there about the church, like, listen to this. And I'm going to pray this is not the case in this room. You guys probably weren't part of this research. But the research is saying that a Christian and a non-Christian in America, their spending habits are pretty much not different at all. Almost no difference. Their entertainment choices and habits, like the amount of TV they watch and consume, the amount of streaming, you know, really no difference between Christian and non-Christian, the movies, whatever it is. Their relationships, they stink. Just the same as the world's relationships seem to stink. Like the divorce rates in and out of the church are almost, there's a little differences. And we'd be like, what? I'm telling you, it's real stuff, though. They're really trying to figure that out. The amount of worry, the amount of anxiety, no different. So I'm going to talk about how I think we can change some of this, but I need to kind of set it up a little bit more for us. You know, for many years now, I've been drawn to men and women in the Bible and in Christianity in general who have this angst-filled yearning for more of Jesus. Like, I'm not inspired by a call to be a good guy or moral ramblings. It's not attractive to me when I feel like I'm getting some sort of lecture about being good. I understand that there are biblical mandates for our good. The Bible tells us what to do and what not to do. However, what draws me in, what makes me want more, I'm drawn to the passionate pleading for more of God. Like when I hear that, I'm inspired. Here's an example from David in Psalm 63. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water." He's not just talking about water. You can hear that angst. It's not King David saying, "I want to be a better guy." It's not, "Man, I wish I didn't do that. That's a bad habit." It's, I yearn. I've got to have you. David's crying, "God, I have to have you. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy." And for David, God is not some distant grandfather who doesn't give a rip. He's not some abstract idea. God is all-consuming. I'm attracted to that. He says, "I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night, because you are my helper. I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. My soul clings to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely." This angst, this passion, this desire, this is, I gotta have more of you. I love that. Love that from David because it challenges me. Like it challenges me. It reveals that there is more.
that this Christian life isn't just supposed to be about what we make it is. There's more to be had. Plus, David is reliable because he's a guy who I can resonate with. Like, no, I'm not a king or anything like that, but, you know, in the Psalms, he says things like, God, you're gracious, you're good, you're beautiful. And literally on the next page, he says, God, where are you? I'm mad at you, right? Why have you abandoned me? And if we're honest, we have ups and downs too. And this David guy, man, like, sounds like, well, he's just a good guy. He's like, this is David. Like, I'll remind you that, you know, he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband murdered. I don't know your guys' backstories. I don't know. I mean, praise God if that's your story and you're here today. That you that's you. I'm that's praise God you're here. But like that's for real. Like that he's messed up. Like he is busted up. And there's a part of me that can relate. So he writes here in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Some of you have that song playing in your head, but it's not. It's not Bambi getting a little drink from the creek. There's pain. He's crying, God, why can't I get there? Why can't I get more of you? In Psalm 27, he says, one thing I ask, all that I seek, all that I want is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's what I want. And in this desperation, it's just stark to me. Is that how someone would describe you and I? That we're just that kind of desperate for God. Moses cries out, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. The murderer, Moses. Paul, who also is a little busted up in his past, he cries out, oh, that I might know him. I might know him, that I might walk with him. Can our singing, can our prayers, our books, our entertainment, our tweets, our Facebook posts, would they reflect this all-encompassing yearning for God? This is what Paul says to us in his letter to the church in Philippi. It's so powerful in this letter. He's trying to help them resist these false teachers who he calls the dogs. And I know that we're not in the 90s anymore, but I feel like I have to say, like, it's not like a good thing, like, what's up, dog, you know, like a good thing. But just think nasty, mangy, eating their dinner from the trash heap all the time. Nasty, not like your pet dog that's all cute and stuff. He calls them the dogs. And who are the dogs? They're people who want to brag about who's the best at being good, at looking like they have it all together. People who want to mark their faith in Christ by what they do and don't do. Have you ever thought about Christianity that way? Have you ever thought, it's about these things that we do or don't do. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's a real thing for us, the self-righteousness that the dogs have in there. They want to say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as you. And they want to use that to feel superior, to show their higher quality goodness, what really just is prideful hearts. Paul says to watch out for that kind of faith. It's empty. He challenges this notion of earning God and earning and deserving our status in Christ. He says, I'll show you how silly this is and put myself on the scales. He explains his background and then he says, on paper, I was blameless before the law. If we rolled this into modern times, it'd be like, I've never missed Sunday school. I've never missed Sunday morning worship. I read my Bible every day. I've memorized the New Testament. I've shared the gospel with all my neighbors. I've checked the box each time. Marked my belt. I haven't said a cuss word other than like a Christianese cuss word in like 25 years. I don't listen to non-Christian music. I, and on. And it's like, look at what I have done and accomplished. The dogs stay focused on I do, I don't, I have, I never. And have you ever defined your faith this way? Paul here, as loudly as he can, is saying, who cares? Who cares? Here's why I did all that. He's like, I did all that too. I was even better at being good than you. And here, church, here we need to hear this. Paul says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Is that the faith that we live in? Because I'm sometimes caught up in trying to be good and look good. He says, whatever good came from self-improvement projects doesn't earn a lick of grace from God. Because none of it even approached the utter perfection of Jesus. Playing the I'm good, I'm better game is like building some moralistic sandcastle to reach the heavens, and it won't work. And in the end, it leads to disaster and confusion. I mean, look, we can be honest. Real good does come from not missing Sunday morning worship or guarding your words or reading the word. But does that lead to righteousness? Is that going to be our measure of how righteous we are? These things will fall short. Paul's unpacking these reasons for you to passionately pursue Christ at all costs. Because look right at me here. Even if I lost you a couple minutes ago, look right at me. Even if you get all those good, morally superior attainments, if you clean up your life and you manage to somehow never struggle ever again, but you never get Jesus, you've lost. You've actually attained a whole lot of nothing. It's nothing. In the end, if you look great and sound great and act great, but you don't know Jesus, who cares? What good is it going to be to fake everybody out and then get to heaven like, oops? You don't want to be surprised then. You have no problems, but you don't get Jesus. That's a bad trade. In comparison to the infinite gain of Jesus, Paul considers everything else negotiable. Everything is something to maybe sacrifice. Everything is something to lose. He says everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You hear that longing? For his sake, I've discarded everything else, not even all bad things. I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. And I'm not just trying to be dramatic to read that word garbage like that, because the Greek there, it could be translated dung, excrement, poop. Can I say that in here? Sorry, poop. The next bad word you think of, that's actually the Greek. That's kind of the word that he's using there. When we just translate garbage, think of like this nasty, rotting garbage, maybe. He says, I consider all this good works garbage, poop, that I may gain Christ. This sort of extreme comparison, that gets to me. That's part of me is like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute, am I missing something? Paul's saying, if you're going to pursue righteousness, pursue Jesus. Don't let looking good or being good be your goal. Let the goal be him, to know him. And friends, I don't care how long you've been following him. I look around, I see some diversity of ages in here. I don't care if you're going to live to be 170. You haven't even begun to unpack the fullness of who he is. You don't graduate from that. There's always more of him to be had. Paul's pleading, hey, don't get led astray by legalists, those dogs. Don't get caught up in secondary pursuits. Know him. If I had the time, I would just point to so many historical, current Christ followers who just, man, they get to me with this stuff. Like Augustine, Brother Lawrence, Martin Luther, John Owen, Charles Spurgeon. You just, you know, this yearning. If we had all day, I'd show you how not only do people yearn for God in this intense and passionate way, that God even says that the natural order, the creation is doing this. Like in Romans 7, Paul says, all creation is waiting eagerly for God to make this right. Creation has been groaning, yearning. Creation groans. It longs to be free for God to make it right. So here's my question. If creation longs and groans desperately for God, if many historical men and women of the faith long and groan desperately for God, if fallen and sinful people in the Bible like Paul or Moses or David, if they long for more of God, were desperate for God, my question isn't about that. My question is bluntly, why don't we? Why don't we? Why are we so easily satisfied? Why is this soul-deep angst for God so uncommon? You know, back in Romans, he says the groaning like creation, but I don't see a lot of groaning. I might feel like groaning at times, but it's not the same. I find myself far too easily satisfied with where I am spiritually. Why don't we long for the God? Why don't we long for God like David did? Why don't we long and groan? Why are so many of us apparently unbothered, unconcerned about terrifying passages like Matthew 25, when Jesus says, some of us won't be going to the good place? That Jesus will be sitting there, and some of us will have been separated as goats from the sheep. We'll be the ones he separated and be shocked, saying, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty and not help? And some of us are going to operate on our own terms, and we're going to be surprised. And why are we unconcerned that Jesus said, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven? On judgment day, many will say, as the Message version puts it, we preach the message. We bash the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And Jesus tells us that he will reply to some, I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me. That's scary. Why aren't we more terrified about that text? That we could be all about it, doing stuff for Jesus, but not know him. Why isn't this a part of who we are? I think I know why. I didn't have any idea about this when I started following Christ. I think I know why a little bit better now, but there's this misunderstanding of our faith that makes it about doing good things. It makes it about ourselves. Either we never really understood what the gospel was, or we just drifted into this religious misinterpretation. If it's just about myself, I'd say, well, I mean, I'd rather go to heaven than hell. I'm going to check that box, get that done with, and then I'm going to move on to other things that I want to do. And that's it. If that's why you accepted Jesus, I just want to throw this out here. Heaven is not for people who are afraid of hell. It's for people who love Jesus. Heaven is not for people who just want to avoid hell. It's for people who love Jesus. Like, as we get to spend eternity with Jesus, we better want that. We better love that. It might not be that happy for us if we didn't love him. And I think most of us love Jesus on some level, or at least we want to love Jesus. But instead of being worried about our outward behavior so much, instead of worrying about what people think of us so much, we need to be asking ourselves, how can I love Jesus more? And now that I'm done with the introduction, we got all day, right, in there? But no, I want to give us some practical things with that. What gives me more love and desire for Jesus? I think we all need to ask ourselves that question. Like, what gives me more love and desire for Jesus? It probably will look different for a lot of people. Like it will need to involve your Bible, because that's how God speaks to us. Although it's quite possible you're doing it wrong if you think reading the Bible is boring. or it's always boring. What gives you more love and desire for Jesus likely involves prayer, and not just bowing our heads and closing our eyes prayers, but an awareness of his presence, of practicing the presence of God, because that's how we speak to him. It involves worship, but as we just talked about a moment ago, worship is so much bigger than just things that we do at church and singing songs. By way of example, I just want to show you a couple of things that give me more love and desire for Jesus. Like, you wouldn't probably be surprised about some of them. For me, like the songs and worship at church, that component is especially powerful. When I can tune everyone else out, and when the lyrics of a song are more intimate about me and God and what he's done for me, it moves me. It stirs up some more affection for Jesus in me. It also gets to me when kids or students are worshiping. Like, it's such a privilege, but, you know, like at Springfield Christian School where I work, every week and often much more than that, our students get to worship. And there's just been many chapels where or an SES concert or whatever it is, when if you saw me in the back of the room, you'd probably catch me crying, choked up. I just can't handle it. Man, it just moves me to hear them worshiping, these young people worshiping Jesus. And it moves me when someone's life is being changed, when heaven and earth collide and we see people who are honored with the value that they really have from God. Like when people who are disadvantaged or discriminated against in our society are treated with the dear, deep value they got, that stirs up something in me. To be honest, there's also some weird ones. Like, don't judge me here, but I'm just saying, like funerals and the reminder that my time here is short. Being at someone's funeral makes me aware of my mortality and remember that I'm going to stand in front of God and give an account for my life, and that I cannot in any way clean myself up. In those moments, I find an increased desire, an increased longing, an increased love for Jesus because of what he's doing in me. Here's a real weird one for some of you. Early mornings. Early mornings. Now, some of you, this was like, no, that's a gift from Satan. But I used to be that way. I'm just being honest. I know it's weird. There's just something about the quiet of the morning and the smell of fresh coffee. It just makes me love Jesus more, man. Like, I like to get up early now that I'm older and a school administrator. Like, that's a time my family doesn't miss me. And having some quiet time alone with God, and I get to study and sometimes dig into the Bible or a commentary or an author, and it stirs me. And I notice, like, if I take vacation time and I'm not getting up as early, it hurts me. Like, I notice my affection for Jesus getting damaged a bit or loosened a bit. I'm like, what's up? I'm not, why? Oh, yeah. I didn't get up that early. I didn't have that time with just me and him. Another weird thing is nerding out about God. It gives me this love and desire for Jesus. And maybe you're a logical and analytical kind of person. Like, I'm that way. Like I'm skeptical to the heart, and I'm even so skeptical of the skeptics. And that's actually what drove me to Jesus in that. So I'm told I'm supposed to be an atheist. That's how I was raised. I'm supposed to doubt. But I'd say, do you ever doubt your doubts? Like, can we take that to the next level? Because, like, for me, it's like Peter, when Jesus asked him, like, hey, are you guys going to desert too after this stuff? And I'm like, where else can I go? Where else can I go intellectually? The strength of the evidence for the resurrection, the being able to answer yes to the question, did he rise from the dead or not? That brings more love to me when I get to study that. Like, it's incredibly, it's amazing, and it's hard to believe, but you know what's even harder to believe, that we're all here by accident. I get excited when I think about creation. I used to hate science growing up, but in each of us, like in our own bodies, like in our own bodies here, raw material-wise, like we're not worth that much. Like, you know, just I'm not trying to be gross, but like raw materials, I'm a little bigger, so I'm probably worth a little bit more than you. But like $1 to $3 in raw material. But in each of us, there are 10 billion miles of complex information. Like DNA and the structures, they're so advanced. Like 10 billion miles. That's like making the trip between here and L.A. 5,189,413 times. Like Google Maps says that without stopping for gas, food, or sleep, a one-way trip would take you 28 hours. Like, you like long car trips? How about driving for 145,303,564 hours? That would take you 6 million days, by the way. That's crazy. You have 60 trillion feet of DNA inside you. Your DNA could stretch the sun and back 61 times. Like, I think about those things, I get a little stirred up for Jesus. Like, because it's like, man, I can't argue. You know? Like the 10 billion miles of DNA, just so you know, it has to be arranged in the correct complex sequence to convey instructions. There's like little micro mini machines that build things, like building all the protein in the protein machines that keep cells alive. And they can only do their jobs if the instructions are right, which is this complex data. I know I'm losing some of you, and some of the nerds are like, yes. But Bill Gates about DNA, like he said, it's like a software program, but far more advanced and complex than anything we've ever thought about creating. That gives me more love for Jesus. That complexity, the possibility. And you're like, what about mutations? And just, we just evolved, you give us enough time, like all that stuff. The possibility of a new gene or protein evolving among all the possible combinations of amino acids. And I slimmed this down because I knew that some of you would just be like, shh. But like, it'd be like if I took a bike lock, let me go back one in there. If I took a bike lock, right? And you guys imagine you stole a bike or something, trying to figure out the thing, and you got four numbers. There's only so many combinations. Eventually, you might be able to figure out the four. This is like if we just randomly mutated a new gene, a new combination of proteins for that. It's like a bike lock with 77 dials. You think about that, right? That's a lot of different combinations. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Imagine that. Like if you're trying to crack that code. It's 10 to the 77th power, a bigger number than all the atoms in the Milky Way galaxy. There are 10 to the 77th power possible arrangements that are just gibberish, non-functional amino acid chains that wouldn't allow for life. And in 4 billion years of biological time, you wouldn't be able to produce more than a small sample of possible combinations. And even if given 4 billion years, it's overwhelmingly unlikely for random mutations to produce one gene. And the Human Genome Project says that there are, we guess, 30,000 genes in our DNA. Yet, in 4 billion years, it's overwhelmingly unlikely to randomly create one. The total number of protein coding genes is estimated to be 5 million sequences. Praise God, right? Like that gets me fired up for Jesus. And then the other slide, which I'll just go over, but basically you can figure out the possibility of mutation happening. You know, like how often, what if there's just billions and billions of years and there's just all these mutations happening, and maybe then that explains how we got here, how we got on this stuff. But the DNA mutation, while it's replicating, it's extremely rare. The error rate is as low as 10 to the negative 11th power. That's what that number is, 10 to the negative 11th power. That's the chance of doing it, that you're going to get like a mutation, you know, even happening, let alone a mutation that does something good. So you take the number of errors divided by the number of replicates. Anyway, DNA doesn't even mutate frequently, is what I'm trying to say. We don't have words to explain how overwhelmingly unlikely it is that this happens by random chance. This grows my love and desire for Jesus. And if you pay attention to what brings more love and desire for Jesus in you, you may also notice that you can ask this question: what robs me of my love and desire for Jesus? You know, for most of us, it's not an outright decision to rob ourselves of love and desire for Jesus. Like, you know, sin will do that. I'm not even talking about that. Like, if you're like, man, I know that I do this sin, well, yes, we get that. But I'm not even talking about that. I'm saying, what are just some things? That there may not even be bad things, you know? But put it this way. When you walk away from someone, literally walking away from them, obviously it makes it harder for you to see them and hear them. Like, that's what I'm talking about, the sin, right? You're walking away from God. Yeah, it's harder to see and hear God when I'm consciously walking away from him. But I'm not even talking about that thing. Like, in fact, like, for me, the things that get me caught up at times are the morally neutral temptations that are far more apt to sneakily rob me of my love for Jesus. And hopefully those big sins are becoming increasingly less tempting. But I can easily justify sinfully indulging in things that are non-sins because they are little things. Like, here's a silly one for me, just being honest. We're in church, we should be honest, right? If I follow sports too closely, I can start to care too much. And I'm just going to be, it's dumb to get in a bad mood because some 20-year-old mishandles the ball while he's wearing my state's name on their chest. Like, that guy's not even from Illinois. I don't know him. So, but I should treat my wife poorly? I should be a jerk to my kids? Because that guy, like, you know, traveled with the ball? How stupid is that? Right? It's just silly. And honestly, I sometimes wonder if it's a blessing and surprise that my favorite team hasn't been very good for a while. But I don't know if I can be trusted with that. You know, I got to keep my line at arm's reach a little bit. I can't watch too much television, if I'm honest, or YouTube stream, whatever. Look, I'm not anti-screens. I'm not. Like, it is. It's a thing. It's real. And I'm sure there are some great things to watch, but if I watch too much of it, I unplug from holy things. And before I know it, I'm giggling at things that God calls wicked, and I just can't watch too much. Like, that just sneakily robs me from some of my love for Jesus. Too many distractions, too much busyness, conflict within the family. Those are some of the things that rob my love and desire for Jesus. So again, what moves you? What dampens your desire for Christ? And if we're living life in pursuit of Jesus Christ, as opposed to a gospel-denying pursuit of self-improvement, we will answer those questions in ways that push us further into a relationship with Jesus, not further away. We're surrounded by distractions, and they hide from us what's important. From the time our alarm goes off in the morning, many of us grab our phone, we start cycling through these other voices competing for our attention, and maybe you're stupid like me, and that's your alarm clock, and so you have to touch the dumb thing to get it to stop making that terrible noise and wake up. We get distracted from what matters when we just watch anything we want whenever we want, or play games on all our devices and get into this activity or that, and why worry about all that? There's so much to do, so much distraction. Our news is so entertainment-based. It's sensational with this constant spectacle. Like, this breaking news thing, like, when is it not breaking news then? Like, at what point is it, like, not a, like, a deal? Because it's always, like, a big deal. They have to move on to the next thing, fake news or not. It must be breaking, must be exciting, must be, hey. That's a rare gift in this age of distractions to just have 5 minutes to rest and reflect. And that's why I was honest with you in telling you that part's so vital for me. Maybe that doesn't do anything for you. But that part, it gets to me. With all the entertaining options surrounding us, but they're not all bad in and of themselves. They can be bad when they distract us from what's important. And we live in a day and age where it's possible to sleepwalk your life. sleepwalk your life and never really deal with anything. We're distracted from distraction by distraction. Just try counting your distractions. Some of you have had some go on here and while we've been talking. Right? When I've done it, I lose count. I lose count. But it's helpful. Look for those things that you allow or that you choose that rob you of your love and desire. And friends, I'm not talking about striking a balance. God is not just one thing that we add to the mix called life. He wants to be invited to permeate everything and every part of life. Like, is it possible to get enough or even too much of God? Is there a point when a person can be satisfied with the amount of intimacy, knowledge, and power of God that he or she experiences? I don't see how there can be. Because doesn't every encounter with God only cause us to thirst for him more? See, we as believers can never be satisfied with we can't be done with God. Oh, I've checked that box. He's infinite, and we are finite. There will always be more of his character, more of his love to experience, more of his power to use for his purposes. I'm just tired of talking about God. I want to see God move through me. I want to see God move through his church, this church, Westside. I want to see God move through SES, Christians around the world. And I know there's more. We all know that there's more. I refuse to live the remainder of my life where I am right now, just stagnating. Friends, I'm going to close it up with this charge here. God didn't make you to follow rules. He made you to know him and to love him. That's what it's all about. And so if we make our faith just about checking the box, it gets pretty empty. I would push on you this. Be intentional. Be intentional about doing what gives you more love and desire for Jesus. Let's do that. Let's have that yearning. Let's have that longing in our hearts. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you that you see all this mess that is our hearts. You see all this mixed desire. God, you see the times that we really are just using you for ourselves. We just like your stuff. We don't love you. God, would you help us see those things? Would you help us to identify the places in our life that we're just robbing ourselves of our love for you? God, would you just spur in us to help us love Jesus more? You have done so much for us. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to know that and to live that this day and forever. Amen.
Jesus Christ.